invite you to take your Bible and turn to our text this morning for the reading and the preaching of God's Word. It's in the Gospel of Matthew, in Matthew chapter 22, and verse 41 through verse 46. Matthew 22, 41 to 46. And let's hear the Word of the Lord. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on to ask him another question. May God bless his word. Please be seated. Will you just bow with me for a moment as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word? Father, we thank you that you have spoken to us plainly and sufficiently in your word, that you have written down these truths for us, that we can return to them again and again and know that they are always and forever true. We thank you that you have said to us enough, Lord, that what we have is sufficient for life and godliness. You've given us all we need to know, Lord, of you and of this world and of salvation, and of your Son, Jesus. So we pray now in these moments you would show us more of Christ, more of him in all his wonder and all his glory, all his goodness and his grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How would you feel if Jesus asked you a question? A Bible question. Would you feel intimidated? Would you be looking down at your shoelaces? Even if it was the easiest question in the world, if he came to you and said, what's the first book of the Bible? You might wonder if there was really another answer he was looking for. If the Pharisees, as they come to Jesus now with their question, or they're before Jesus, he asks them a question. If they knew the answer to this question Jesus was asking, they might not have been so casual in their approach to him. Up to this point, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and the elders who have been asking mostly the questions to Jesus. Matthew tells us that the Pharisees are still there gathered as a group before Jesus. And they have hit Jesus with some of their toughest questions up till now. He's answered them all. And he's given them nothing to literally crucify him over in his answers. They were looking hard for that one question that would trip him up, that would take down the very Son of God. And now they've come to an end to their questions. And Jesus now poses his. He brings a great question to them. If it were us, we might expect Jesus to sort of say something to them like, who do you think you are? Who are you to challenge me? Instead, Christ brings a question to them at this point that is meant to cause them to acknowledge who he is. Jesus goes for a question about the very identity of the Christ, the Messiah, and he goes for it from the pages of Scripture. He doesn't ask them to come up with some of their own thoughts here. He asks them to tell him what does the Bible say about who the Christ is. So he doesn't want their opinions. Rather, it's the clear statements of the Bible he wants them to acknowledge. He asks, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Whose son is he? Now the Pharisees believed that the Christ was indeed going to come to save his people. They believed in the Messiah coming. It was unclear, though, what the Christ was going to actually do for them. Mostly, they held that he was going to be a political Christ. One who would come as king. He would restore the glory days of Israel as they had it under King David. And so, when he asks whose son is the Christ going to be, they respond without a doubt. They knew the Bible said it. He will be a son of David, of course. There was no greater time in the history of Israel than the reign of King David. Israel was a world power at that time. The rest of the nations feared Israel. Though we know it was by no means perfect. Right? There were wars. There was palace intrigue under David. There were family issues. There was treachery with David's own sons and David. There were problems with his wives. And so, as it is with most of our thoughts about past golden days, we tend to forget the lead and the dross, and remember only the gold or the good often. Bad times have a way of fading, right? Good times, we have a way of remembering. But yet the reign of David for Israel was really the high point of Israel. And it was from David they understood that a promised son would come who would reign on David's throne forever. This is a promise that God had given to Israel and David back in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, where the Lord said to David there, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Of all the kings of Israel, it would be through David whom the promised Messiah would come. It wouldn't be from Solomon or Manasseh or Uzziah or Hezekiah, but it was promised to come through David. There was no other place the people of Israel were looking and searching than for a son of David. It was David's line. That's why we find this great interest in genealogies amongst the Jews, especially as we come to Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, as they give us these detailed genealogies to take us back to David and even beyond. It was just a basic truth in Israel. The Messiah was David's son. Everyone knew it. The Pharisees believed this, and they still believed this truth after over 600 years of having no king in Israel. 600 years. From the time of the Babylonian captivity to the time of Christ, there was no king in Israel. There was this long period of waiting and waiting for the Messiah to come. And now the king was there asking the Jews, they really knew who he was by this question. Jesus asked them about the Bible here. He asked them about Psalm 110. He says to them, as they say, David, of course. He wants to know in verse 43, then how does David, in the Spirit, he says, call him Lord? David in the Spirit. Both the Jews and Jesus, the Pharisees here believe that the Old Testament was the very inspired word of God. It was clear that David spoke the word of God by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. That third person, as we speak of the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And so they both would appeal to the authority of the Bible. Unlike, as we saw, the Sadducees just a few weeks ago who had come to Jesus, and they were those who clearly disregarded what the Bible had to say when it didn't fit what they wanted. They didn't like the truth of the resurrection, and so that went out of their Bibles. They didn't like the truth of angelic beings, of angels, and so that went out of their Bibles. We know men have been chopping up Scripture in this way forever, but every word of the Bible is the very word of God. From Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21, it's all His word. I have up on the pulpit here a saying to remind me as I preach and teach. It says, I didn't make it up, someone else did. But it said, you are required to believe, to preach, and to teach what the Bible says is true, not what you want the Bible to say is true. So, this is what we believe about Scripture. There's much in the Bible that is counter to the wisdom of the world and offensive to all other systems of thought and belief. And the temptation is always there to change it. But the Bible does not coexist with other beliefs. It demands submission to its final authority. It sees itself as the judge of all truth. There is not my truth, there's not your truth. There is only God's truth as He has communicated it in the pages of Scripture. And so Jesus and the Pharisees come together and they agree on the Bible. But Jesus points out to them something that they had missed and they should have seen in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 in the Old Testament was meant to be sort of like a flashing red arrow pointing to Christ, to the identity of the Messiah. Jesus knew, the Pharisees knew well this Psalm of David. And so he calls them to think about it, what it's proclaiming about the Messiah. You know, this is the most quoted Old Testament text in the New Testament. Psalm 110. The Pharisees, as they read Psalm 110, understood it was a passage that was talking about the Messiah. It's really a coronation song of the coming Messiah King and how He will be exalted. David here is singing of the Christ and how He will be both king and priest. And so Jesus comes with this psalm and sets sort of a dilemma before the Pharisees. And they say, he asks, if the Christ is the son of David, as you clearly believe, how do you understand this psalm? How is it that David calls the Christ Lord? And yet he's also, at the same time, David's son. The picture we have in Psalm 110 is one of God, sort of above David, God speaking to the Christ. The Lord says to my Lord. David here doesn't come through in most of our translations, but David calls God here by His sacred name of Yahweh when he says, the Lord. In your Bibles, it's probably written in all capital letters, L-O-R-D. That's just the translator's way of trying to capture that sacred name of God in the Hebrew, Yahweh. They've done it there for various reasons. One being they don't think we know the exact pronunciation, perhaps, of the name. And so they substitute this in its place. L-O-R-D in all caps. It's their way of acknowledging the name of God and yet not attempting to say it there. But this is the name that God gave to Moses in Exodus when he came, when Moses came to the burning bush. And there the Lord spoke to him out of the bush. And Moses asked the Lord for his name that he might tell the people who he is. And there the Lord answers Moses and says, Yahweh, or we read there, I am, or I am who I am, is the name. It's a name that is sometimes Latinized or has been Latinized with the name Jehovah. You find that in some older translations of Scripture. Most modern translations, though, put L-O-R-D, Lord, in its place. It means I am who I am, or I am. Who are you? I am. The name is one that means there's no one like God. He is his own interpreter. There's nothing else to compare him to. There's nothing else to say, well, he's like this. Or he's like that. He's not the sun god. He's not the moon god. He's not the god of the sea. There is no other way to describe God than himself. It's like someone asking you, who are you? Who are you? And you don't say, well, I'm the son or the daughter of so-and-so. Or I'm a doctor, or I'm a plumber, or I'm an American, or some such thing. You would just answer, I am me. I'm me. That's kind of what this name of God is. It's just, I am. And so, if we want to know what God is like, we can only go back to how he has revealed himself in the Bible. What would you say God is like? He is like himself. By the way, there's a new translation that's come out in the last few years. It's an update, actually, of what we have in our Pew Bibles, the New American Standard Bible. It's an update, really, from that. It's called the Legacy Standard Bible, and it has chosen to translate the name of God here as Yahweh, and not to put simply Lord in its place. So I'd recommend, if you're looking perhaps for an update to your Bible, that might be an option for you. There's really no strong reason to hide the name of Yahweh with Lord. In Psalm 110, we see it shows that it is Yahweh who is speaking to the Messiah, the Christ, as Lord. The Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord. And in that, Jesus is setting up the dilemma of God. And God is speaking to the Christ whom David calls my Lord. How can that be? If the Christ is the son of David, a father doesn't call his son Lord. What in the world is David doing in this psalm? That's what Jesus wants to know. Now, this is just a riddle here for the Pharisees to solve. No, this is just the plain prophetic word of the Bible. regarding the identity of the Christ. It is a clear message that the Christ is at the same time both David's son and the Son of God, David's Lord. He is both the son of King David and the Lord of King David. How can that be? Well, we know how it is, because as we know what John has told us in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things have come into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. John goes on to say, and the Word became flesh. Yes, and dwelt among us. The truth of the incarnation is what is being set forth in Psalm 110. Not just something that's made up in the New Testament. No, this is flashing bold and clear out of Psalm 110. So as we come to our Bibles, it's not this mystery book to be deciphered. God has made the knowledge of Christ much plainer and clearer. He's telegraphed it, you could say, throughout the Old Testament. He's proclaimed the work of Christ throughout the Old Testament. In places like Psalm 22, Psalm 110 before us, in Isaiah 7 and 9, 11 and 53, in the outlines of the cross that we find in all of the sacrifices of the temple, sacrifices even from the time of Abel to Noah and Abraham and Moses and the Day of Atonement and all of the sacrifices of the Law of Moses. We have all of those great signposts that were pointing not to themselves as a means of forgiving sin, but to the death of Christ as the means to cover sins. Every sacrifice in the Bible, beloved, every sacrifice except for Christ did nothing for sin. Did nothing. Except to say, look to the death of Christ. Look to the Messiah to save. Trust in a coming work of God to pay for sin. This is why the writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. It was never meant to. Every drop of blood shed in the Old Testament did nothing for sin. Sin is this stubborn stain that doesn't go away, but for the cleansing work of the blood of Christ that cleanses us from every sin. The truth is, you could slaughter a million lambs and your sin would still be yours. You would remain in sin because animals cannot be a substitute for us. The only one who can be a substitute is the one who is offended. That is God. Which is why forgiveness, genuine biblical forgiveness, is always a substitution. A substitution. Whereby God becomes our substitute in the person of His Son. If you go to Webster, you'll find some various definitions for forgiveness. And most prominent is the idea that forgiveness is simply the ignoring of an offense. Forgetting about it. That's not forgiveness in the Bible. No. The forgiveness that the Scripture presents is a full payment for the offense by the one who was offended. And then it's forgotten. Then it's removed. The doctrine of what's called the substitutionary atonement, where Christ becomes our substitute, is one that's come under assault in our day. It's seen by some people as cruel, horrific. There are those who oppose it, say that God would be cruel. He would be a cruel father to punish his son in our place. They say no good father would do that to his son. For some, they call it cosmic child abuse. If God laid our sins on Jesus, if he bore our sins in his body on that tree, even though that is exactly what the Bible says. Those who reject that truth try to hold that Jesus really died, perhaps as a heroic example of love for us. He was just sort of demonstrating a love that was willing to suffer unjustly. But that's not the scriptures. What is missed is that God is not abusing his son at the cross. He's not abusing him. But as the triune God, God there is bearing our sins in himself through his son who has took on flesh and bone. Jesus had to become a man in order to suffer death for us. But he also had to be truly God in order to be able to pay the cost of that sin for us. That is forgiveness. You see, again, in forgiveness, if you're the one forgiving, you substitute yourself for the one who sinned against you. Every time you truly forgive someone, you become a willing substitute. That is, you willingly bear the cost of the offense in your own person. You can think of it in terms of money. It's kind of an easy example. If someone owes you $100 and you forgive that debt, your money becomes the substitute for their money. You pay the cost of that debt. It comes out of your account. You stand in the place of the one who owes you the money. You suffer the cost of the debt rather than the one that you're forgiving. So we need to grasp this well if we're going to understand what's happened at the cross and how it is that the Son of David is also David's Lord. The Christ must be truly God and truly man, or there can be no forgiveness of sins. There's no other way. It can't be accomplished by any other means. This is why when you come across groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, they have no true means for sins to be forgiven. They have a Jesus who is not truly God, but only a good man. And if you ever have Jehovah's Witnesses come and knock on your door, don't run and hide. Answer the door if you have time and opportunity. And talk to them about who Jesus is. As the one who is truly God and truly man, and ask them this: How is it that your sins can be removed from you if Jesus is not God, how? Do not the scriptures teach, as they do in Psalm 49:7, that says, no man can redeem the life of his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever. A good man is able to die, but it also takes the death of one who is truly God to cover sin. Because God is the one who's offended. A mere man can't pay for sins, not with 1,000 deaths. So there's only two choices for every person in regards to sin, just two. You must pay for your sins with hell, or God must pay in forgiveness. That's it. There's no other way for sin to ever be paid for in the universe. I must bear its punishment, or the God whom I have offended must bear it. There is no third way. This is why the scriptures drive us to the cross as the only solution for sin. There's no other way for sin to be paid for and live. And God has made it easy to see that truth. See, I owe God for my sins. And either I must pay, or he must. If I pay, it is hell. If he pays, it's heaven. He's offered to graciously pay for every sin with the blood of his Son, who is the Son of David. God has decided in forgiveness to lay all our sins on himself as he lays them on his Son. And so the great question that needs to be asked is, have my sins been laid on Jesus? Has he borne them all away for me so that now nothing remains of guilt or condemnation? Have I looked to Christ and Christ alone in faith? Hear again this day, beloved, the good news of the gospel. Remind yourself again of the sheer wonder of forgiveness. Hear that inexplainable truth that God has chosen to remove our sins from us by taking them on himself in Christ. Christ, who is David's Lord and David's Son. Christ, who has come in flesh and bone. He has been crushed for our iniquities. Yahweh has laid upon him the iniquities of us all who believe. Stand in awe. Stand in awe this day that by some wonder of mercy, you're free. Free from a debt you could not pay and live. Free because God has done the unexpected for us in Christ. He has forgiven us all our sins and cleansed us from all unrighteousness as he has borne it away at the cross. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for reminding us again of the gospel. We thank you for setting before us Jesus as truly God and truly man. And in that incarnation, he has accomplished for us what we could not do. He has paid for our sins that we might live. O Lord, turn us away from ourselves. Help us to look again to Christ and to rest in him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to stand as Ryan comes to lead us as we sing together. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God is number 656. Would you please stand?